Well, at this time, children are dismissed for children's church. If they head out, if you'd all take the black sign-in pads that are located at the end of your pew, it's just a way for you to record your address information that may have changed, but it's also a great way to see who's sitting in the pew with you that you may not know, be able to see what their names are, so if you would take a moment to fill those out. Then if you want to open with me in your Bibles, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 11 through 40. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11 through the end of the chapter. You can also follow along with me in your bulletins. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia. We stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet into the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison, and now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come out themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they met with Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this opportunity that we have to come and study your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we do so, that you would send your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds to understand what you have inspired your servant Luke to record for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would change us, that you would transform us, that you would show us our sin, those areas where we have erred, those areas where we need to once again return to the cross, to look back to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, but also for the power to live aright. and to put this word into practice. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. As we begin, I want you to think for just a moment and see if you can name the world's largest living organism. Now, by organism, I mean one single connected entity with identical genetic information. One organism. Now, some of you might be thinking of the Great Barrier Reef. The Great Barrier Reef is one connected entity, but it's actually made up of several different species, different genetic material, so it wouldn't qualify for our little quiz. World's largest organism. What kind of things are you thinking of? Maybe the blue whale, maybe a sequoia tree in California, maybe some rare extinct woolly mammoth. Well, I'll give you a hint. This particular organism has a name. His name is Pondo. Actually, his official name is Populus tremoloides. And he weighs nearly 13 million pounds. He's thousands of years old and lives happily just outside Fish Lake, Utah. You're probably thinking that something that big would be pretty hard to hide outside of Fish Lake, Utah. But they've actually only known about Pondo since the 1970s. And he was declared the largest organism in the world in 1992. The United States Postal Service has even made a commemorative stamp of Pondo. Okay, what's the answer? What is Pondo? Pondo is a grove of quaking aspen trees that covers 106 acres in Utah. Now, I know they're trees, but this is actually one organism because all of these trees come from a single root system. Think about a plant and the stems on a plant. That's kind of what these trees are. These trees, each individual tree is not actually an individual. It's connected to the larger organism, like a stem on the plant. And they all have absolute identical genetic material. And to the fact that they even say that this is a male aspen tree. You know, there were male and female trees, but there is a male aspen tree named Pondo, and this organism covers all these acres out in Utah. When we think of an organism, we usually think of individual. We usually think of just one. But Pondo demonstrates the fact that sometimes an organism appears to just be one, but it's actually a connected part of a larger body, a larger organic entity. Our passage this morning is about two individuals, a woman named Lydia who deals in purple dye and a man, a Philippian jailer. But just as with Pondo, just as we do the same thing with them, the focus of these verses is not just on these people as individuals, but on the larger organic bodies to which these two individuals are connected. It's not just Lydia and the Philippian jailer who are part of larger bodies, but us today as well. As believers in Jesus Christ, we too are individual parts of at least two organic communities, the same two organic communities that are focused on here in the book of Acts. Unfortunately, though, as our little quiz with Pondo shows, we like to focus on individuals. We don't see communities, we don't see bodies, we see just pieces. We overlook the fact that we are a part of larger communities, and we overlook the importance that God places upon these larger bodies. When we see just individuals, when we don't see the larger body, we naturally isolate ourselves. We tend to withdraw and kind of look more inward. We separate ourselves. But not just that, we overlook the grace of God that He extends to and within these various organisms, within these two bodies. So as we examine these two communities here in Acts, we really need to be examining ourselves and our own perspective and asking ourselves, have we focused on the individual to the point that we've neglected community? That we've completely overlooked these organic bodies. I'm afraid that all of us falls into that area at one time or another. And so this passage is really a call to repentance, to turn from our individual perspectives, our individuality, and instead look again at not just the individuals, but the community that God works in and through. So with that in mind, the first of the two communities that Luke addresses here in the book of Acts is the covenant family. You can see the emphasis on the covenant family here in both the stories of Lydia and the Philippian jailer with a repetition of the word household. If you look in verse 15, we read, "And she," that is Lydia, "and the members of her household were baptized." the phrase members of the household doesn't just refer to family members. This would have referred to anybody who lived within the household of Lydia. Slaves, servants, any other people who happened to live in that house. Household shows up again at the end of the chapter. If you look in verses 30 through 34, we read there, "And he brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and immediately all he and his family," some translators say household, "were baptized. Then the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole household or family." Again, we see it time and time again. Luke is emphasizing this idea of household. But why mention household? As Americans, we like to think we are our own persons. We like to think that we are not limited by our parents. We don't live in their shadow. We like to think that we're our own persons, our own individual. In fact, as Americans, we tend to look down on people who ride on the coattails of a parent or a family member. We expect them to earn their own stripes. We expect them to be individuals, not to get any benefit from a previous family. But here in Acts 16, we have a powerful reminder that the God of the universe, our Heavenly Father, from whom every family on earth receives its name, that Heavenly Father does care about family. He does care about generations. And he takes delight not just in bringing salvation to individuals, but in working to bring salvation to entire households, to entire families. Paul and Silas are really in conversations with the Philippian jailer here. They are really using the pattern that was established by God all the way back in Genesis 17, which we read earlier. God made a covenant with Abraham, but he extended the sign of the covenant, circumcision, to Abraham's entire household. And Paul and Silas do the same thing here with Lydia and the Philippian jailer. They extend the offer to Lydia and to the jailer, but then they extend the sign of that covenant, baptism, to the entire household. Paul makes this even more explicit in verse 31 when he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." He's not telling them that the entire household is going to be saved because the Philippian jailer is saved. But he is telling them that they have received that promise, the promise of "believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." In the Old Testament, the promise to Abraham was, "I will be your God and I'll be your descendants' God." And they received the sign of circumcision because of that. Here in Acts 16, in the New Testament era, the promise to the members of the household that if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will indeed be saved. And as a sign of that promise, a seal of that promise, they receive baptism. And so that's why we see in both verses 15 and 33, the entire households being baptized. It's also what Peter said all the way back in Acts chapter 2. When he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." That's why we understand that God in His grace is not content just to deal with individuals, but to deal with families, to deal with households, with covenant families. That's why here at Westminster, we baptize our children. To remind them that as children of covenant families, they have the promise of God. If they believe on Jesus Christ, they will be saved. God seals that promise to them. He guarantees it. If you believe, you will be saved. God has promised His salvation to all those who are in covenant families, if they believe. And He seals that with baptism. We might ask, though, but don't others receive that same promise, even if they're outside of covenant families? Well, they receive that as an offer, but they don't receive it as a promise, because those outside of covenant families have never been given any promise. They've just been given an offer. I mean, if you consider Lydia and the jailer here, they have never received any promise of salvation until Paul and Silas show up on the scene. Here in Acts chapter 16 is the very first time that they've ever received an offer of salvation. It's never been presented to them before. They know nothing about it. They're receiving it for the very first time. But those who have the privilege of growing up in covenant families, they don't just have an offer of salvation. They have a promise. The promise of God that says, if you believe, you will be saved. Those who come to faith in Jesus Christ as part of covenant families, they're receiving the fulfillment of a prior promise. A promise that God made to them beforehand, saying, I extend this promise to you and to your household. Those who come to faith in Jesus Christ from outside that covenant family, who never received baptism, they receive the offer of salvation, and then they receive the seal of that promise afterwards. Lydia and the jailer receive the offer of God's salvation. They believe what God has said, and then they receive the seal of God's promise, baptism. But for those who are a part of Lydia and the jailer's household, they receive that seal of the promise. Even before they believe, they receive a seal that reminds them, you are part of a covenant family, and if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Here at Westminster, we baptize adults and we baptize children as part of covenant families. We rejoice when we baptize adults, that now these adults have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and now they have received the sign and the seal of God's covenant through Jesus Christ. But we understand that there's a benefit for those who are in covenant families, that they have received that promise, that seal of promise in baptism, even before the fulfillment of the promise that God has made. Those outside the covenant family certainly come to faith in Jesus Christ. We see that here in Acts 16. But those in covenant families, the children of believers, they receive the benefits of God working to fulfill His promise, even before they come to accept that promise for themselves. Which means that we as a church should be emphasizing the promises of God for future generations right now. We shouldn't be content to only work with adults, only work with older teens, just waiting until children get old enough to figure it out. Instead, we have an understanding that those children have the promise of God now. God has promised them, if you believe, you will be saved. So we should expect to see God at work already in their lives. We should expect to see generation after generation of covenant families being given that promise and then calling those children who have received that covenant promise to come to a point of saving faith, to make true that seal that they have, to accept the promise on their behalf. And that's exactly what we have seen here at Westminster over nearly 100 years. We have multiple generations of different families, different covenant families, Youngs and Hillmans and Grahams and Ludwicks and Dohertys and so many others. I can't even name them all. We have multiple generations where we continue to see God's covenant extended to that next generation and then to see them come to faith in Jesus Christ and it extended to their children and the children after them. We should be praising God that He has been faithful to call so many multiple generations. He's not content just to save one person from a family, but He works in and through them to reach their whole family, their whole household. So many of us have been eternally blessed by growing up in covenant families, in homes where the gospel has been faithfully proclaimed. Really, every time a covenant child comes to accept that promise for themselves, we see the testimony of God's covenant faithfulness. We see, once again, God working in and through His covenant. And we're reminded that God saves us not just as individuals, but in community. We then should be calling all those who have received the mark of baptism to understand what their baptism points to remind them of the promise that they have, to remind them that you were baptized to show that you're a part of God's covenant family, and that as part of that family, you have the promise of God that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Whatever their age, we should be calling them to repentance and to recognize those promises and to believe in those promises, calling them to repentance. We need to understand that there are true benefits to being part of a covenant family. There is a true spiritual benefit, a true means of grace by receiving the seal of God's covenant. We need to take a step back and remind ourselves again that when we see just individuals, God sees covenant families and He's working in that. So that God is able to say, not just salvation has come to this person, but salvation has come to this house. Because God deals not just with individuals, but with communities. And in this case, covenant families. But there's a second covenant community that shows up here in the book of Acts. Not only does God work within covenant families, God also works within the covenant community of the church. Luke emphasizes this in this passage, not just in the use of the word household, but in the use of the word house. There's a little history to this word house that we have to recall from Acts chapter 10 and 11. If you remember back there, the stories of Cornelius and Peter, Peter made it quite clear to Cornelius, Jews do not eat in the house of Gentiles. In fact, Jews don't even go into the house of Gentiles. And yet here, Luke tells us repeatedly that Paul and Silas do that very thing. They go into the house of Lydia. They go into the house of the Philippian jailer. In verse 15, we read, "When Lydia and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home, saying, 'If you consider me to be a believer, come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us." The word if in Greek is a little different than we have in English. There's actually three, maybe more, uses of the word if in Greek, and each of them assumes whether or not the statement is true or not. You can say if and mean, and it probably is, or you can say if and it probably isn't. In this case, Lydia is using if and it probably is. So if you consider me to be a believer, and you probably do, then come and stay at my house. The closest we have in English is our word since. Since you believe that I'm a believer, come and stay at my house. I mean, consider the statement that she's making. Here is a Gentile, not just a Gentile woman, and she's asking three men, if you include Timothy in this, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, three Jewish men, come and stay at my house. And the only reasoning that she gives is, we're both believers. She understands there is an automatic solidarity. Automatically, there is a community of which we are all a part. We are suddenly united with one another simply because of the fact that we believe in the same Jesus Christ. She understands that there is now a unity that exists in the church that transcends Jew, Gentile, male, and female, that unites them together in Christ. We see the same thing in verse 34 with the Philippian jailer. It says, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. Just two verses earlier, Paul and Silas are locked in stocks in the inner part of that man's prison. Historians will often refer to jailers as being on the same level as barbaric animals. They were bred to be not nice. So this jailer had probably been pretty rough with Paul and Silas. After all, Paul and Silas are criminals as far as he's concerned. He takes them into the innermost part of the jail, locks them in the stocks, does who knows what else to them, and yet two verses later, he's having dinner with them in his house. There's been this transformation that's taken place. Paul and Silas don't say, well, we'll come and eat with you, but after you apologize for how you treated us. No, they go right away into his house and eat with him and his whole household. Simply because of the fact they understand they're part of the same body, the body of Jesus Christ. And the same is true in verse 35. The local authorities come and they send their police officers to the jail and they say, okay, you tell Paul and Silas they can go. But Paul says, we're not leaving. You publicly beat us naked in the city square without a fair trial as Roman citizens, and now you just think we're going to quietly go away. Paul is not being, he's not just being spiteful here. He's not just trying to rub their noses in the fact that he's a Roman citizen and they could get in big trouble. Paul is actually thinking of the church in this particular instance. You see, the accusation against Paul and Silas in verses 20 and 21 was that Christianity was a Jewish cult and anti-Roman. That's what those dealers, after Paul released the woman from, the little girl from the demon, they said, oh, he's causing us to do things that Romans shouldn't do. And so they condemn them as criminals, beat them, threw them in jail. Paul knows now if he just slinks away, nothing's changed. Everybody in Philippi is going to think Christianity is a Jewish cult, anti-Roman, we should persecute those who believe in Christ's name. But instead, Paul says, no, you made a mistake, and I'm innocent, and you know I'm innocent. And I'm a Roman citizen, you didn't hold a trial. You're going to come as the magistrate, and you're going to come publicly and let me out of prison, and then you're going to show by your actions, simply by coming and releasing me, you're going to show that I'm innocent and that you made a mistake. You're going to show that you made an error so that everybody in Philippi knows those magistrates were wrong to condemn Christians. Unfortunately, years later, the Roman Empire would condemn Christians. But for just this little bit, Paul and Silas are thinking of the good of the Philippians there. They could have just simply walked away. They could have left, silently slunk out of town. But they thought, no, we need to do this for the good of the Christians left in Philippi. We need to make sure that they have a good status within that town. And so they throw this little stink here with the magistrates. And as soon as they're released, they go immediately back to the church. They go back to the house of Lydia in verse 40 and encourage the believers before leaving town. They're demonstrating a unity, an understanding that they are connected with these other people there in Philippi. They go and they encourage them. They make all of these actions. They do all of these things because they're motivated by an understanding of community. They are united with one another in Jesus Christ. Often, though, in the church, we see ourselves as individuals. We come here on a Sunday morning because we know we need something. We need to be spiritually recharged, or however you want to say it. And once we get it, we go home. We come in on a Sunday morning. We sit in our pew for an hour. We hear a sermon, take communion, talk to a few people before we leave, and then we go home. If you think about it, though, how is that different from a supermarket? You go to a supermarket, you walk in, you get your food, you chat for a little bit with the cashier before you leave, you get in your car and you go home. You need something, you go, you get your need fulfilled, you leave. Maybe you talk to some people on the way. That's often how we treat the church. We come, we get what we need, we leave. But the church is not a supermarket. This is not a place where we come simply to have a need met. It's not a place just to be served. The church is an organic body of individuals. It's a community that gets together to worship, to fellowship, to build up and encourage one another. If you come here only thinking of yourself as an individual, without recognizing the larger church, the fact that you are connected as a body, if you come here only thinking of yourself as a tree, without recognizing that you are connected in your root system to every other tree, if you come here with that perspective, then you come like to a supermarket. But we're a church. We're a body. We come recognizing that we are connected, that what happens to one another matters. God calls us to so much more than just a supermarket Christianity. He is calling us to solidarity, to fellowship with one another, to union with one another, investment in each other's lives. Paul and Silas could have simply walked out of Philippi. I mean, perhaps their motivation was, I've got to help these people in Philippi. But the people in Philippi could have simply come up and say, you want a trial? Sure, we'll give you a trial and then we'll beat you again. They were risking something. They really, I'm sure, didn't know how this was going to turn out. But they were willing to do it because they wanted to hopefully set things right for the sake of those in Philippi. They were invested in those people there. They were invested in Lydia. They were invested in the Philippian jailer. And they cared for them. They understood they were part of something bigger than themselves. When we recognize that we are a part of something bigger than just ourselves, when we recognize that we're a part of a connected body, of a church, then we recognize not only that we are connected, but that we need to be connected. We need to get involved. We can't simply run out the door as soon as the service ends so that we can hurry home to lunch. Rather, we need to understand that as part of a larger connected body, a fellowship, a unity, that we are called to relationship with one another, to mingle with one another and connect with one another and see how each other are doing and to encourage and build each other up. We read in Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting the gathering together, but building up and encouraging one another, spurring each other on. That's what we're called to do as a body. And not just to our friends at church. I mean, Paul and Silas were just beaten by this jailer. They could have simply said, okay, we baptized you. Now we're going back to Lydia. We don't get beaten there. But they stay. They stay with the Philippian jailer overnight. They stay in his household. I'm sure he was quite ashamed about what had happened. And yet there's no mention of them ever rubbing it in his face and saying, I can't believe that you did that to us. Didn't we look innocent? No, it's all forgotten. Sometimes in the church we are called to fellowship. Many times in the church we're called to fellowship with those that we sense have mistreated us. And yet we are called in grace to overlook each other's faults and foibles. And in grace, in God's grace, to forgive people when they mistreat us. Because we're connected. There's a unity, a community. When we step back and we take our eyes off of ourselves, off of just ourselves as individuals, and instead see that we are connected to other believers, we're no longer content to just simply show up on Sundays. We have to get involved, to be here regularly. Not just regularly, but to be here connected. Because we are connected. We're putting into practice something that already exists. We are connected to one another, and since we are connected, we strive to be connected, to get involved, to get into each other's lives, to see what's going on so that we can encourage one another. The example of Paul and Silas is really a call to repentance, a call to recognize the fact that we have a tendency to act as individuals, to separate ourselves from one another. We have a tendency to think of ourselves as individuals without ever considering community, without recognizing the fact that we're part of something larger. We need to repent of our individuality, of even our individual relationship with Christ, of not considering the larger body, our withdrawal from being connected, and instead pray that God in His grace would cause us to be connected as we seek to be one with each other. We need God to convict us of a supermarket mentality of church and instead have Him remind us that we are a part of a body, that God would continually unite us in Jesus Christ, that He would cause us to be invested in one another, not just in ourselves, and to get connected as we understand that we are already connected in Jesus Christ. As we understand the fact that we are connected in Jesus Christ, that we have a union with one another, a communion with one another, we have two physical signs that demonstrate that reality, two reminders that show us that we are members of something bigger. We've already mentioned the first, baptism. We are baptized into one body, the body of Christ. In baptism, we have a physical reminder of the fact that we are members of Christ's larger covenant community. We have a reminder, a pointer to our need to be a part of that larger spiritual community, to accept the promise for ourselves. But God has also given us a second sign, a second spiritual seal. And that is what we have before us, the Lord's Supper. This Lord's Supper is a reminder that God is spiritually feeding us on Jesus Christ, even as we physically partake of bread and juice. But this communion is not only a reminder of our spiritual union with Jesus Christ, it's also a reminder of our spiritual union with one another, of being connected. It's a sign that we are a community. We are a unity. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper are a reminder of what Paul and Silas are demonstrating here in chapter 16. We are not just individuals before God, but we are one body. And so we commune with one another as we partake of the Lord's Supper. There is, though, one key difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper. While baptism is both for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and as a sign of the promise to those who are members of covenant families, part of those households, the Lord's Supper is only for those who have personally accepted that promise, have personally believed the promise of God for salvation. This Lord's table, this Lord's Supper, is for those who have recognized their sin, the penalty that their sins deserved, have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, to make them right before God, and who have been baptized as a seal of that promised salvation. If you are here this morning and you are a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, a member in good standing of an evangelical gospel proclaiming church, then I invite you to participate with us as we participate in this, the Lord's Supper, together as a sign of our unity with Christ, as a sign of our feeding on Him together, as a sign of our unity with one another. Paul stresses both of these points in 1 Corinthians 11. When he writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Paul stresses that idea of community, the communion we have with one another, when he says you should, when you gather, you should all eat together. It's one of the reasons why here at Westminster, as we distribute the elements, everybody holds on to their bread and holds on to the juice until everybody has been served. And then we participate together because we recognize that we're not just individuals. We are a worshiping community. But Paul also reminds us through the power of the Holy Spirit, these simple elements of bread and juice are made something so much more. They're not turned magically into the body and blood in a physical sense. There is nothing actually special about themselves, except that God and His Holy Spirit, as we participate in faith, He spiritually feeds us on Jesus Christ. There is a real power, a real spiritual power that takes place in what we do. Not because the bread and the juice are magical, but because we are feeding spiritually upon Jesus Christ. And so this passage also contains a warning, where Paul warns us that the Lord's Supper is not something to be taken lightly, but that if we do so, we're risking judgment. Instead, Paul calls us to examine ourselves, to humbly recognize our ongoing need for Christ, for the grace of God, and to, in faith, believe that God is indeed feeding us as we participate. Scripture tells us that Christ took bread before he gave it to his disciples, and he broke it, and then he asked God to bless it. So let us do the same. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take this simple bread and this juice, that you would set them apart for a special purpose today, that you would set them apart for a spiritual purpose, that as we in faith are participating in this your supper, as we are in faith eating these elements, that we would indeed be feeding spiritually on Jesus Christ, that you would give us the grace that we need to live for you, that you would give us the grace to be a covenant community, as we recognize the sin that takes place in our own lives, the faults, the failings that we have individually, but also the failings that we have as a community. That you would, in your grace, knit us together with one another, but also knit us together with Christ. That you would make us more and more like Jesus Christ. That we would be transformed by your grace through faith. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. If the elders would please come forward.